I would think the only thing worse than catching nothing is catching some of the things floating around out there in the water. And I'm not talking just about sticks or seaweed. And net fishing, in particular, yields all kinds of weird stuff when fishing. Now, trash has always been an issue. There's all kinds of lists and statistics about this. At the head are cigarette butts and plastic bottles and food wrappers, those things that are not biodegradable. The nation of Japan hosts a festival each year. It's a fishing festival. They use giant nets called drag nets. They're community nets. They pull in sharks and stingrays, all kinds of weird-looking fish. I even read an account of a submarine getting caught in a trawler's net. Yeah, the trawlers come off worse in those affairs. But spiritually speaking, there is also a dragnet. This large unseen net that slowly flows and pulls through every era of history, throughout every season of humanity. Jesus teaches that every person, that all people are gathered in this net. They're gathered, they're separated, and they're judged. Well, this morning our Lord teaches the parable of the dragnet. We're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. It's Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. In this parable, the Lord promises to judge the wicked. By the end of the parable, we'll see the Lord use this teaching as a means of motivation, to encourage and motivate his people to action. And I want this to be an encouragement to you this morning, perhaps in a bit of a different way. It's not often that we speak of the judgment of God as an encouragement or an uplifting word. I say all this because if you look at the world around us, we see this world just falling apart. It seems as though the lost are growing more bold and more audacious in their sin. There's less shame. Wendy alluded this morning in her missions moment to a defaming of human value, not cherishing what God cherishes, and just flipping the whole order around. At times we feel like it's no longer just an intrusion into our lives, but an invasion. It's not as though we can remain neutral. It's not as though we can just sit silent. And you certainly can't disagree. We must affirm and acknowledge and agree. And it feels as though the pace quickens, that this is coming faster. In previous decades, perhaps it's been a law here or a movement there. Now this morning it feels constant. Evil is outdoing itself each week. This slow drip of a faucet is now a steady stream. But do not lose heart. Psalm chapter 9, verse 8 declares, "The Lord will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." So I want you to know this morning that Christ is going to set all things right. News anchors will be out of work. Funeral homes will go broke. Mass vacancies at prisons. Our Lord teaches the parable of the dragnet. Christ will gather, Christ will divide, Christ will judge. Let's turn now to the parable, Matthew chapter 13, verse 47. It's two verses long. Jesus preaches. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Our Lord continues teaching on the kingdom of heaven. Last time he taught of the kingdom's worth. He taught the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. And we were challenged in those parables to examine our hearts. Do we see Jesus as precious? Do we value the gospel? What price are we paying to follow the Lord? Today's parable has a great deal in common with a different parable, with one we learned about a few weeks back. A few weeks ago, we explored the parable of the wheat and tares. That parable and this morning, those two have quite a bit in common. Both describe the kingdom of heaven. Both speak of this kingdom as a combination of both the redeemed set side by side alongside the lost, almost as though the lost and redeemed are intertwined, living among one another. Both emphasize the judgment of the wicked. Back in that previous parable, they're described as the wheat or the tares or the weeds. This morning they're described as bad fish. Both refer to the end of the age. Back in verse 40, Jesus speaks of it. This morning in verse 49, he preaches on it. And Jesus uses the exact same description for hell in both parables. Verse 42 and verse 50 are perfectly identical, both in the Greek and in English. So if today sounds a lot like a message you already heard, if the accusation is, "Hey, Pastor Michael, you preached that one before," to that I say, thank you. Because after all, does not the text direct our message? That's the form of preaching we embrace in Emmanuel. It's an expositional form of preaching. We derive our message, our sermon, from the text. Now, don't fear, it is not identical. There are differences, though there are similarities, and we'll explore them both. Thinking of the similarities, I was reading Charles Spurgeon, to loosely quote him. He said, rather than hit 10 nails one time, hit one nail 10 times. That's good advice for preaching. And that's what Jesus does here. He's coming back to the same point to drill it in again. Well, to drive home this point that he's previously made, our Lord now turns to the sea. Remember, what makes these parables so cool is his ability to just grab objects from everyday life and use them to teach spiritual truth. The Lord is so good at this. He's grabbing occupations, he's grabbing locations, he's grabbing different objects. They're familiar to his audience so that the listener could say, "Oh yeah, I'm familiar with that, I know that, I can now understand this spiritual truth." So he turns to the sea, he turns to fish. To his audience, fish were as common to them as fir trees are to us. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, it indicated that the ministry of Jesus was based out of a town called Capernaum. That's a fishing village, fishing central on the sea. Fishermen followed Christ. They became his disciples. We know of two pairs of brothers in particular. We had Andrew and Peter, and then there's James and John. At the end of John's gospel, back in John chapter 21, verse 2, Peter's going to set out to fish. And as he does this, he invites others to come with him to help fish. And in that verse, Thomas, Nathanael, and then two other disciples go along. So taken all together, it's quite possible that 8 of the 12 were fishermen. Jesus spoke their language. And he speaks of a dragnet cast into the sea. You could imagine maybe in our day, a boat, a fairly large boat with two giant nets hanging off the sides. Those type of nets are similar to the ancient Near Eastern dragnet. Back here in verse 47, in the time of Jesus, this net would have had some kind of flotation device on the top, if possible, and sinkers on the bottom. You know, you drop that in the water, it functions a lot like a wall within the water, catching anything swimming around. You can maneuver it, pull it together to grab fish. That's the dragnet that's spoken of in the Bible. They also used a smaller net in the day of Jesus. In John chapter 21, Peter, we just mentioned this account, he fishes with four other disciples in the boat. If you can recall that account, Jesus is on the shore. He's resurrected, but he's unrecognized. And he calls out to those fishermen, throw the net on the other side. Well, they do this. They catch 153 fish, and there's so many that multiple hands need to pull it in. We'd call this more of the medium-sized net. Peter's amazed at the catch as he realizes that it's the Lord on the beach. And the third technique for fishing, well, you and I are familiar with this. It's the one that I use to catch sticks. It's your line and rod. It's what Peter used to catch the shekel to pay the tax. He threw the hook into the sea. Presumably it was attached to something, and he was able to pay that tax. Well, in this parable, Jesus uses the largest of these nets, the dragnet. He uses the dragnet to teach his disciples of the kingdom. And in verse 47, he says, this net is gathering fish of every kind. This word for kind in the Greek is used in the Bible to speak of different kinds of languages, different kinds of spirits. It's a word of categories. It's a word of varieties. Jesus thus speaks of all different types of fish. In the Sea of Galilee, it's the barbel, it's the mushed, M-U-S-H-T, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, and then the sardine. But in the Sea of Humanity, this is where our parable's pointing to, this dragnet swoops down and catches people of every tribe and tongue and nation. It is full. It is filled. And once this dragnet is full, there is a division that takes place. In the parable, they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. In my Bible version, the word gather is used in verse 47, and the word gather is used again in verse 48. I use the New American Standard Bible. In verse 47, it's used of all of the fish, gathering fish of every kind. It's used of sorting the good from the bad in verse 48. But I believe most of your translations use different words, and that's actually helpful, because in the Greek they are different words. In verse 47, Jesus speaks of a mass gathering. He's speaking of bringing everything together. But verse 48 is very specific. It's very targeted. There's a plucking or a picking going on here. Back in the wheat and the tares, the slaves wanted to go out into the field. They wanted to pick out those weeds. That's the same word. So we see there's a separation coming. There's a division to happen. Good fish are chosen, bad fish discarded. And this parable teaches there's this final division as the culmination of the kingdom. Well, verse 49 and then 50 explain the parable. Jesus goes on, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Our Lord here speaks of a final judgment. It is a judgment that is yet future. He speaks at the end of the age. It's a judgment carried about by his angelic force. Angels come forth. It's a judgment that is dividing humanity, the wicked removed from the righteous. It is a judgment focused on eternity. He speaks of this furnace of fire. Now, because the Bible speaks and different places of different judgments. There's going to be different understandings of this passage. Just to give you some examples, later in Matthew 25, Jesus will speak of a sheep-goat judgment. Same judgment, different judgment. Later yet, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, of something called a bema judgment. Bema is the Greek word for judgment. Bema seat judgment. Is that the same judgment or is it a different judgment? What we see in our judgment, in our parable, it takes place, quote, at the end of the age. And on a timeline of end times events, again, there's no place in the Bible that specifically gives us a nice, clean, chronological order of everything that is yet to take place. We're taking the Old Testament and New Testament and wrestling with these events to come and trying to figure out where to locate them. I believe here that there are different judgments that take place at different times. And I believe this judgment that Jesus speaks of is something called the Great White Throne Judgment. This is found in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to jump back and forth between that passage and Matthew 13 for now. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, John is receiving this vision from Jesus. He's recording it. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, I believe that this judgment Jesus speaks of in our parable this morning belongs here. And I believe that for at least three reasons. The first is this time stamp. Back in verse 49... someone may be reading along and ask quite naturally, what is this end of the age Jesus speaks of? At the end of what age? You and I know of a rapture. We know of a tribulation. We'll talk about those in just a moment. But these are significant events. These are significant markers on a timeline of what is yet to come. And again, I believe that the end of the age occurs at this great white throne judgment. I believe that's what Jesus has in mind in our parable as he speaks about the judgment of the wicked. Just listen here to the final act of Revelation 20. Earth and heaven fled away. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. It's that closing of a curtain. Everything is wrapping up. And then listen to the opening act of Revelation 21, the next chapter. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away." You see, I believe these cataclysmic events, they mark this end of the age. Secondly, there's an emphasis on the judgment of the wicked, both in the parable this morning and in Revelation 20. In fact, Matthew chapter 13, verse 49, speaks of the righteous. It's the only mention of the righteous or the godly in our passage this morning. In fact, it's done almost in passing. You can miss it if you read too fast. Jesus says the wicked will be taken out from the righteous, and that's it. The focus of the parable is on the judgment of the wicked. And again, that's the great white throne judgment. Who's at this judgment? The dead. The great and the small, every kind of unbeliever, the wealthy ruler of a nation is there. The village peasant is there. The trendsetter, the popular, the athlete, the slave, the insignificant, the failure, the moral are there. The religious, the good person is there. Their common bond is that they died apart from Christ. Thirdly, these descriptions have much in common. Both have this language of casting. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 50, they throw. In Revelation, verse 20, verse 14, they are thrown. Both of these destinations have this excruciating heat. There's the furnace of fire in the parable. There's the lake of fire three times in Revelation 20. I don't believe it'd be unusual as we contemplate this timeline and think of what is to come to ask, where will we be in all this? Well, you will be resurrected in heaven forever. How do I know that? Well, let's give you the 30,000 foot view. First, you're going to die. Or be raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 speaks of an event when Jesus will descend from heaven. He's going to raise dead believers from the ground. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. After that time, or at that time, God then pours out his wrath upon the earth in a seven-year great tribulation. Jesus reveals this to John in the book of Revelation. It basically goes in chronological order from Revelation chapter 6 through Revelation 16. Some judgments that happen upon this earth in those 7 years, they're fairly clear. You and I are familiar with hail and earthquakes and famine. Some of those judgments are less clear. Out of the smoke of the bottomless pit came locusts, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power, and they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. God will pour out his wrath upon the earth through a seven-year great tribulation. After that comes the millennial kingdom. Satan is bound for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 2. And Jesus Christ will reign from the throne of David here on earth. Israel will be restored to her land. Tremendous blessing will take place globally. And then Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophets also were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that brings us to the great white throne judgment. In Acts chapter 17, Paul preached. He preached to the men of Athens, and he declares that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. This is that day. The books are opened. There's the book of life containing the name of every person God redeems. Your name is in that book in ink. All these other books in this account seem to record the deeds of the lost. And the lost are going to give an account for their sin. And because they rejected Jesus, because they rejected the opportunity to come to God by faith, they will pay their own penalty for their sin rather than have that penalty paid by Christ at the cross. In verse 13, The Bible says they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. To quote Christ, we saw it in Matthew, you will know them by their fruits. Those who do not know Christ live lives that reflect that. God will judge them by their deeds. And this is going to be the final trial to ever occur. It's going to be the longest trial, the most detailed prosecution, and there will be no defense. Apart from Christ, all are guilty. They'll be thrown into the lake of fire, or as Revelation says, the furnace of fire, and they'll spend eternity conscious, as alert and aware as you are this morning. Constant agony, paying the penalty for their sin. This is the just wrath of a perfectly holy God. May none of us leave here that way today. Jesus Christ loves you, and he died on the cross for your sin. And if you believe that you're a sinner, and you come to him believing that price has been paid, you will be saved. You will not be in this group ever. You will go to be with Jesus forever, either when you die or when you are raptured. That is the teaching of the Bible, and you can take that to the bank. I want us to know this morning, then, that those who do evil, those who traffic in their sin, who reject this message, that they are going to stand before Christ one day with those books open. And for all that they may say in our day, there's going to be nothing to say on that day. But I want to go further yet with this, because this is not where Jesus stops. In verse 51, he asks his disciples, "Have you understood these things?" What do they say? "Yes. Of course we do, Jesus. Jesus, we got this." And then almost as if to test their claim with what sounds almost like another parable, verse 52, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household, who brings out of his treasure things new and things old." I wish Matthew could have recorded their response, because Jesus challenges them, and Jesus challenges us. Is there not some satisfaction, though, in the fact that the bad fish are going to get tossed? Is there not some relief, some joy, knowing that the weeds or the tares will be bundled and be burned? Who deserves this? Just think for a moment. We know, we can answer this question. Who can you imagine deserves these kinds of things? Maybe we can name multiple people this morning who have this coming. To quote Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, "Although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them." Who are these people this morning? But I want to ask you this too. Somewhere down there in your soul, do you have compassion for them? Is there some drop of mercy? Yes, righteous indignation, absolutely, for the darkness and the sin of those leaders and those perpetrators of wickedness in our world, but a hatred for them? I hope not. In the time of Jesus, a scribe was an expert in the law. These guys knew the Old Testament inside and out. They probably memorized Leviticus in Hebrew. That's right, Leviticus. And Jesus says that Bible students who follow him are like truth dispensers. That's you and that's me. We are uniquely situated where we not only have the Bible and read it and understand it, but we also follow Christ. This is not some abstract book. We are disciples of the kingdom, Christians. And he says we are like the head of a household. We bring out of our treasures things new and things old. Some of your versions read we're like masters of a house. A master of a house had a charge. He kept inventory. He kept things stored up. He knew what to take out and when to take it out. That's what we are like. We are truth depositories, but truth dispensers as well. We are students, but we are students of action. And he says that we take up what has been stored and we give it away. That's to say that for many of us, the greatest challenge of our Christian life will be to share our faith. Evangelism. How much harder yet will it be to evangelize the wicked? Those we almost wish to see condemned. How hard will it be to love our neighbor? I'm talking about the unlovely neighbors. Spiritually speaking, the one who keeps a bunch of junk in his front yard. He devalues your property. This is the guy who throws parties at all hours of the night. This is the guy who seems to burn his trash only when the wind's blowing your way. And see, this is the reality for some of us, because we do indeed, spiritually speaking, live in those neighborhoods. People are involved in our lives. We have the ability to talk to them and interact with them. They're so wicked. They're so sideways. But they're so in need of Christ, and it's so hard. To borrow from Jesus, we might say that you and I and they were all in this net together. And he charges us this morning to bring out of our treasure the gospel. To gather, not only in containers as we do this morning. This is important. It's a command that we come and we gather. There's so many graces that God gives us when we do this faithfully as a church. Yes, that's important. But also to share Christ. To see the bad become good. To see one less soul in the furnace. To ask, to close, as Jesus did, have you understood all these things? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's going to be the day of all days when we see you face to face. And after the final judgment, we will be on a new heaven and a new earth. And we long for that day. As John would write in Revelation, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. But I pray for grace and power. I pray for courage until that day. I pray that we would live in the present as much as we long for the future and be faithful to take advantage of opportunities to proclaim your great name, to speak of the difference you've made in our lives. Oh, I pray for fruit. I pray for fish. I pray you would build your kingdom, Lord, and I pray you'd use us to do it. Thank you for your great plan, and thank you for your great love. We pray in your name. Amen.